And I continue in that sermon series today in the book of Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 4 today. So if you would take your Bibles, we are looking at verse 18 to verse 31 this afternoon. Last week, as far as I know, Pedro helped us see how hesitant Moses was to follow God's command to return to Egypt and to lead the Israelites. Remember, he doubted himself. He said, "Who am I to do this?" And not only that, once the Lord reassured Moses by saying, "It's not about who you are, it's about who I am," Moses then says, "Lord, I hear what you're saying, but please send somebody else." Excuse after excuse. And after this, the Lord became firm and told him that Aaron would help him, but he needed to be obedient and he needed to go. And in this passage, we learn that God uses Moses, who is weak and he is a sinner. He is a weak vessel, but the Lord still uses him to accomplish his purpose. And we see that God's message is powerful, even apart from the messenger, and that God himself is always and only our deliverer, our redeemer, our savior. He may use Moses and he may use other people in our lives. He may use gifted people, but God himself is our redeemer. He is our savior. And now Moses, we see in our passage, he's accepted the mission that God has given to him. But before he fully steps out into this task, God has a few more lessons to teach him, which we will be looking at this afternoon. So we're going to read from Exodus chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you please to stand with me as we read verse 18 to verse 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.' At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, 'Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me.' So he let him alone. It was then that she said, 'A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision.' The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the wilderness to meet Moses.' So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped." Lord, we pray for your help this afternoon. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes. There's a lot of confusing words in this text, Lord, a lot of confusing passages. But we pray that your Spirit would give us wisdom and discernment and that he will be our teacher as you promised he would. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to you today, our Lord, our God and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So 2 years back, I signed up for the Abu Dhabi marathon for the fun run, not the full marathon, okay? And my family also signed up. and many of you here in New Life Church also ran that 5 kilometer, and we enjoyed the run. It was the first time as an adult that I had participated in this type of an event, and I was keen to do it the following year. However, last year was a little different. I wanted to sign up. I even trained so that when I did sign up, I would do better than I did the year before. I had all the right intentions, but I wish I had a good excuse. I didn't end up running the race. To put it simply, I just didn't sign up. But I'm hoping this year that it will be different. And you know, signing up for a race is very different than actually running the race, isn't it? Even you can line up at the starting line, but it's not the same as finishing the race, participating in the race. And in our text today, Moses has now said to the Lord, "I will start the race. I have set my foot on the starting line, and I will run this race the way that you want me to. I will go to Egypt." But on the way, God has some lessons to teach him before he starts running this race effectively. My first point we see in verse 18 to verse 20, we see Moses' obedience and God's assurance. Moses' obedience and God's assurance. Now look there in verse 18. Notice there, now after all that's happened, after all that Moses has experienced, you think he would say something else than what he's about to say, right? But notice what he says. Moses does not tell his father-in-law the full picture. He doesn't tell him the complete truth. He says to Jethro, his father-in-law, he says, "Let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see if they are alive." Now, whether he means my Hebrew brothers or physically my family, that may be partially true. But notice that he doesn't tell Jethro. He doesn't tell Jethro anything about this incredible burning bush that he had just experienced, right? He doesn't tell him about the Lord of the universe that spoke to him. He doesn't tell him that God told him that he would set 2 million people free. That's quite a bit of information that he doesn't share with his father-in-law. He doesn't tell his father-in-law that he now has a staff with powers, and that if he sticks his hand into his coat, it becomes leprous, and if he pulls it out, it doesn't. He doesn't tell him any of that important information. He simply says, "I'm going back to Egypt, and I'm going to see if my brothers are alive." But ultimately, and very graciously, Jethro says to Moses in verse 19, "Go in peace. Go in peace." And we see in verse 19, God very graciously says to Moses, "Go back to Egypt." We see the word "go" mentioned twice in a short span there. And God gives Moses yet another assurance. Even though he's still a little bit fearful and he's still doubting, God is still being kind to Moses. Look at verse 19. The Lord says to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So before leaving, the Lord assures Moses that his enemies are no longer a threat. Remember, the people who wanted to kill him are now dead. Moses has been out of Egypt long enough for them to have died. Moses is now free to return to Egypt safely. God gives Moses this reassurance that he needed. And I think Moses is in this familiar place that many of us experience at some point in our Christian walk. And that is the place between belief and unbelief. We may say, okay, God, I trust you. I'm willing to follow you, but I'm still too embarrassed to tell anybody about it, about you. I'm sure we've all been in that situation. We're caught between our desires to be a faithful Christian and to have some type of respectability amongst our family and our friends. And most of us will not be able to have both of these things, to be a Christian and to be respected by our family and our friends when we turn to Christ completely. I want to follow Christ and I want there to be a good thing, and I want to submit to the Lord, but I still want to be respected by my friends and family. I still want my will to be done. I still want to save face. And I think this is where Moses is at the moment. But in verse 20, we see Moses finally submitting to the Lord. We see Moses obeying God's call. And Moses sets out with his family, traveling by donkey into Egypt. This is, by the way, the first recorded instance of a holy family traveling to the Holy Land with a donkey, okay? And as he gets on with his mission, he carries the staff of God in his hand, which symbolizes the divine authority from God. And this is a picture, this foreshadows the upcoming confrontation, which is not just between Moses and Pharaoh, but the confrontation that is going to happen between the God of Israel and Pharaoh, who is the king of Egypt. In fact, the story of Exodus is the story of the God of Israel entering into a contest with the God of Egypt, who is Pharaoh. He's the self-proclaimed God of Egypt. Pharaoh was considered by himself and his people to be a god. He was considered to be the living manifestation of two Egyptian gods. The first god is Ra, who was the god of the sun, and the other one was Horus, who was the god of death. And the Egyptians thought these two gods were sovereign over all the other gods. And even though Moses is exercising God's authority here, represented by this staff, the battle is not between Moses and Pharaoh. The battle is between Pharaoh and God. I think the lesson for us here to remember is that God is the deliverer of Israel. God is the deliverer of Israel. Moses has to be commanded to go down into Egypt, remember? He has to ask permission of his father-in-law to go down into Egypt. He has to be assured by God that it's safe to go back to Egypt. And he has to be clothed with God's might. Moses is a very needy deliverer, okay? He is the human vessel that God uses for his purpose. But God is the one who is the real deliverer of the people of Israel. The verse that comes to my mind, maybe you're thinking of it, Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. And the Hebrew word for trust is betach, which means to place confidence in, to rely upon. To place confidence in and rely upon. This means we are called to lean not on our own understanding, but to place our full trust in God, to lean upon God. And often, just like Moses, God calls us to take steps without revealing to us what the full picture is, without us understanding what the end is going to be like, whether it's a new job, whether it's a difficult decision that you need to make, or whether it's an uncertain future ahead of you, or whether it's obedience that requires trust. God may not show us the entire journey because it may overwhelm us. God is God. We are not. He knows what will happen. Instead, he calls us just to trust him, step by step. Trust him, step by step. And as the title of my sermon suggests, our obedience must be rooted in faith. Our obedience must be rooted in faith. Not in the certainty of the outcome, not in the certainty of the path, not in the certainty of anything else, but in the certainty of the one who calls us. the one who is sovereign over all. Our faith must not be rooted in our own abilities, but in the Lord, the one who is the sovereign God of the universe, the one who is our deliverer, the one who is our redeemer. Which leads to my second point. We see in verse 21 to verse 26, we see God's covenant and his requirement of obedience. Look at verse 21 in your Bibles. And the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, God had already given Moses assurance that he would provide signs to convince the elders and to convince the people of Israel to believe and to follow him. Signs he was also to present to Pharaoh. However, the Lord makes it clear, even with these signs, Pharaoh will not believe. The Lord explicitly states this in verse 21. He will listen, but he will not learn, and he will not let my people go, because I will harden his heart. Imagine how Moses must have felt at this point. He wasn't just being warned that things might go poorly or that Pharaoh could resist him. Instead, God is telling him up front, you will speak to Pharaoh, but he will not listen to you, at least not at first. Maybe take a multiple of encounters before he listens. Imagine how Moses must have felt. Why would God do this? Why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? I believe the answer to that is that God is going to display his power here. God is about to display his ultimate sovereignty. This is about his worship. It's about his kingdom, and Pharaoh is in the way. Pharaoh is in the way. And there is no way that God is going to share his glory with anybody else, especially the self-proclaimed God who is just a man. And God is telling Moses here, not only what he wants him to do, but he's telling him his intentions ahead of time. Moses is about to walk into a demonstration of God's power and sovereignty over hardened hearts. God, the God of the universe, is going to harden the heart, but he will also break the heart at some point. Only God can do that. Notice that the hardening is described in three ways here. Pharaoh would harden his heart, number one. God would harden Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened without any indication of who was the agent there, okay? As we go along, we'll read more about that in the following chapters, about Pharaoh's hardened heart. But here's a helpful comment that I read this week by Phil Ryken, a faithful Bible commentator. He says, taken together, what these statements show is that Pharaoh's heart was doubly hard. He hardened his own heart. Nevertheless, God hardened his heart for him. And both of these statements are true, and there is no contradiction between them. So basically, Pharaoh's heart is hard, okay? Pharaoh's heart is hard here. And in verse 21, we see clearly here, God is sovereignly involved in this process. God would deliberately send Moses to Egypt to make a spectacle out of the self-professed God. God had told Moses he would do so in Exodus chapter 3. Remember in verse 19 and 20. And God tells Moses that he knows that Pharaoh will have to be compelled to let Israel go. And then in verse 19, when he goes even further. But here in verse 21, God tells Moses that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let his people go. And this show, the God's show here of complete control. The situation the Lord is handling. The Lord is in control of this situation. And he will deliver in the way that he wants to deliver. He's not going to be at Pharaoh's mercy. God is God and not Pharaoh. He is not going to take some pity party little mercy from Pharaoh. He will deliver his people in the way that he wants to deliver. And then if you look at verse 22 and verse 23, you see something else unfolding here. God commands Moses to inform Pharaoh of Israel's special relationship with him. He says, "Israel is my firstborn son." This is key. It's a key point that stands out in this passage for us to understand what is happening here. And the first time in Scripture, we see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." This is the first time, "Thus says the Lord." So a declaration is being made here. It's a prophetic declaration. And this will be repeated hundreds of times throughout the Bible. But this is the first time that it is declared. And this phrase signified that the prophet was delivering words directly from God. The prophet is not speaking their own words. They are speaking words directly from the Lord. "Thus says the Lord." When Moses speaks to Pharaoh, he's not just speaking his own words. He's not just speaking his own opinion. He is relaying this authoritative message of the God of Israel. And then we see the concept of the firstborn status here was significant in ancient times. Israel as God's firstborn, okay? The firstborn son, he had a leadership position of the family. He received a double inheritance, and he had importance. And here Israel is uniquely identified as God's firstborn. A designation, again, that is only found in the Old Testament. This imagery carries forward through into the New Testament. Remember, Christ is ultimately revealed as the firstborn son. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, the preeminent in the Father's heart above all creation. His first son, his only son. But we also see a warning here, a critical warning to Pharaoh. And God states that if Pharaoh refuses to listen, his own firstborn son will die. And the message is not just a warning, it's a direct challenge to the royal succession there on the throne. In essence, Moses is telling Pharaoh, "It is my God, not you, who determines who sits on the throne." And this pronouncement foreshadows the final plague, which we will examine later on in Exodus chapter 11. Remember the death of Egypt's firstborn, but this is where it is first mentioned. This is a devastating judgment that Pharaoh could not have foreseen in all of its severity. And all of these key phrases point us to one thing: God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. This passage emphasizes God's supreme authority over kings, over rulers, over nations. Egypt and all the world must recognize that the Lord alone is sovereign, that the Lord alone is King of all kings. He directs history. He establishes nations. He establishes kingdoms. And he brings judgment upon those kings and upon those nations according to his will in his time. And Moses needs to be very, very aware of that. He is not the deliverer here. God, the sovereign God of the universe, is the one who is doing this. And his people need to be very aware of that. Egypt must know that God is the Lord, because the nations must know that God is the Lord. He is the creator. He is the ruler. He is the deliverer. And then in verses 22, in verse 23, the Lord says, "Israel is my first son, my treasured possession, the one whom I have set all of my affection upon, the one that I love. Pharaoh, you've enslaved my son. You've persecuted my son. You've mistreated my son. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to let my son go. But if you do not, this is what is going to happen. Here's what it will come to, Pharaoh. Your son for my son. Your son for my son. Then notice at the end of verse 23, God says, let my son go that he may serve me. Underline that, please, in your Bible. Very important. Let my son go that he may serve me. And let me make a very important application here. God does not say, let my son go that he may be free to do whatever he wants to do. God says, let my son go that he may serve me. Kevin DeYoung, another faithful pastor, he says it well. And I put a quote on the screen here. He says, the opposite of bondage is not autonomy, but service to a more benevolent deity, to a more benevolent God. Let me explain. The opposite of bondage is not autonomy, but service to a more benevolent God. We are not saved so that we can be free to do what we want. We are not saved so that we can live independently from God. We are saved to worship Him. We are saved to worship Him. If you're a Christian here today, there's a reason God has saved you. Not so that you can do your own thing, not so that you can live independently of God, but that you will worship Him. In Scripture, freedom comes not from independence, but from belonging to God and walking in His ways. Romans 6 talks about us being either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. We are not independent agents. We have either a good master or we have a terrible master. True freedom isn't simply doing whatever we want. True freedom means being set free in order to serve a loving and a righteous God. I think if you're like me, at times you've been tempted to believe the lies of the devil when he comes to you and says, well, you can't really trust this master because he's not a good master. You can't trust this God. That was the lie in the Garden of Eden, remember? Hey, God said, do not eat that fruit. But you know why he said that? Because when you eat it, you're going to be just like him. And then you won't be able to have the freedom that you want. God's keeping good things from you. These are the sort of whispers that come from the serpent. Look, if you don't do what every college student does on the weekend, you're not going to have fun. You're going to miss the best years of your life by following Jesus. If you follow God, if you save yourself for marriage and do things God's way, the hard way, then you're going to miss out on all the fun. You're going to be miserable. That's the lie of the devil. The whispers that he puts in our ear that God is not a good master. And the truth here is that when you set aside the bondage and the yoke of oppression in Egypt, you are set free to serve a God who is for you, a God who is not against you, a God who loves you, a God who knows what is best for you. God's plan was for His glory and for our freedom, but not for our selfish indulgences. Just as Moses needed to be reminded, and just as Pharaoh needed to be reminded, and just as the nations needed to be reminded, we need to remember that God is the Lord. We are not the lords of our own lives. God is in control. He is sovereign. He is the creator. He is the one who made us. He is the one who deserves our worship. He owns us. He is the sovereign who deserves our worship. And we need to be reminded that we have been saved to worship. If you're a Christian, you have been set free in order to serve a loving and a righteous God. And now the next few verses, they are a little complicated, but they are connected to this thought, okay? Don't forget what I'm saying here. The truth that God is the holy creator. The truth that he is the loving sovereign who deserves our adoration, who deserves our worship. And I'll get back to this, okay? We'll conclude on this. But these next few verses are one of the most obscure verses in the whole of the Bible. Look at verse 24. It says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Now, at first, and perhaps most importantly, who is the him in verse 24? Well, I don't know. I don't know, okay? I'm not 100% sure. Some people think it was Moses' son, Gershom, because we're talking about God's son, then we're talking about Pharaoh's son, and now we're looking at Moses' son. That's one interpretation. But then, why would God be seeking to kill Moses' son? What has Moses' son done that deserves God's judgment? And I don't think that is the correct interpretation. The other option is that the hymn is referring to Moses himself, okay? And me personally, I think that this is Moses that God is coming to. And I'll explain why. It seems to me that what we're being told in verse 24 is that God is holy, okay? See the connection here? See the context here? And that God is not to be toyed with. God is not to be played with, okay? Now, why? Why does God seek to kill Moses on the way? Well, I believe because Moses has been disobedient. Moses has been reluctant to do what the Lord has told him to do. But more than that, he has been disobedient to the commandment of God. And this strange event here at the lodging place on the way in which God seeks to kill Moses is teaching us both the significance of God's covenant signs and the importance of holiness and obedience. And this makes sense when you read the context. Verse 25 makes this connection. Look at verse 25. Then Zipporah, who's Moses' wife, took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. Now, again, that seems to come out of nowhere, but it is connected, okay? It is connected here. Remember, Moses is chosen by God to be his spokesperson, to be his representative. And Moses has failed to obey the command in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9 to 14, to circumcise his son. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And here is Moses representing God, telling the people of God to be faithful to God, the covenant keeper, when he himself has not kept his own covenant. And because of this, God is not allowing a lawbreaker to deliver his law at Sinai or treat the covenant sign lightly. This is important to understand. One commentator, he says, the reason why Moses was not ready to return to Egypt is that he did not have sufficient faith in the covenant which God had made with his fathers. And since he did not have great faith in God's covenant promises, he did not expect the Israelites to have it either. And the evidence of Moses' lack of faith is here, in his failure to circumcise his son as evidence of his trust in God's covenant promises. I think that is spot on. That explains exactly what is going on here. Moses, the prophet of God, he must reflect faith, right? He must reflect integrity. He must reflect the holy God who he is representing. In Exodus 4:24, God seeks judgment against Moses for not doing any of this, for being disobedient. And then Zipporah, Moses' wife, she comes to the rescue by making sure her son gets circumcised so that Moses and perhaps her son doesn't die. She saves the day. And the phrase there in verse 25, a bridegroom of blood, commentators agree that this is it's a term of endearment, okay? It's not a nasty word. It's a term of endearment. It's just like saying that you are bone of my bone or you are flesh of my flesh. We're blood relatives. That's what she's saying here. And she may be saying this to her son as well. But the point here is that the connection here is that God is holy, okay? And that God will not be toyed with. God will not be played with. And God's anger is kindled with Moses because of his disobedience, because of his reluctance to obey the Lord. It's as if God is saying, okay, Moses, you're not good at speaking. I can work with that. All right, Moses, you're not good in front of people. That's fine. I can handle that. Moses, you're not very confident. And Moses, you got a sketchy past. I can handle all of that. But if you're not going to be a person of integrity, then I guess I'll find somebody else. I'll find somebody else. God loves to save his people from their sins. He loves to forgive our sins. He loves to let us put the sin in the past so that we can serve him freely. But that doesn't mean that we are saved to do whatever we want. That we are saved to live lives that don't reflect a holy God. It doesn't mean that. God saves us so that we will be ambassadors of a holy God. So that we will represent a holy God to a world that is lost in their sin. So that we will represent a holy God by being a holy people. Moses had a mission, but he also had to represent God's holy character in that mission. That was very much part of the mission. Without doing that, his mission would have been unsuccessful as the world watched him. The famous Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, he said once, "What my people need from me most is my own personal holiness." I think I've got a slide there. He said, "What my people need from me most," he was the pastor of this church, "what my people need from me most is my own personal holiness." I heard that statement many years ago, and it's resonated with me in my mind. This is what my church needs most from me. This is what my family needs from me. Dad, that's what your wife needs from you. Sorry, husband, that's what your wife needs from you. Dad, that's what your children need from you. Mom, that's what your family needs most. And teens and young adults, that's what your friends need most. Your personal holiness is what they need to see from your life. It's what people at work need from you. If they are ever going to have any idea of what a holy God is, right? They're not going to open a Bible. They will look at your life and they will read you, right? They need to see integrity. They need to see holiness. They need your personal holiness. Your children need to see you walk a life of integrity with the Lord. And that's what Moses was lacking here. Until Zipporah saved his skin, literally. Which leads to my last point. We see in verse 27 to verse 31, God's provision and Israel's response. Look at verse 27 in your Bibles. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him in verse 28. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. So Aaron and Moses meet at Sinai to prepare for the journey and for the mission that God had given them. But I want you to see that even in this little incident, God is encouraging Moses by his providence. By divine revelation, God directs Moses, sorry, he directs Aaron to find Moses. He spares Moses the task of looking for Aaron. Aaron comes to find him. And they're meeting at the mountain where Moses first encountered God and where he received his call. Just beautifully reinforces God's providence here. And Moses teaches Aaron everything that God revealed, including the signs that were meant for Israel and Pharaoh. And this encounter just reassures Moses that God is indeed in control, that God is sovereign, that God is guiding, that God is providing for him every step of the way. But let me bring this together today in conclusion. Let me conclude with this. Let me bring this together. Let me ask you, do you see God's provision as an encouragement in your life? Do you look at God's providence to encourage you? There's this hymn that we used to sing in church called Count Your Blessings. It comes from Psalm 103. And the first verse of this hymn says, when upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Do you recognize God's providence as a blessing? Does it bring you comfort and peace when life's troubles overwhelm you? Remember how anxious Moses was. Go back to chapter 3. Let me show you this. In chapter 3, the Lord made these promises to Moses. Look at verse 16. He says to Moses, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me. Look at verse 17. And I promise I will bring you up out of affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. Then in verse 18, and the elders will listen to you. And Moses says in chapter 4, verse 1, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. See where I'm going here? God says, I want you to go. I want you to talk to the elders. They'll listen. And Moses says, I don't know. What if they don't? What if they don't listen to me? What if I don't have signs? What if they say, who are you? What if they say, well, you're the guy who killed someone else. It's been 40 years. God, what's going to happen? I don't know. And then do you notice what happens? Rather matter of factly at the end of chapter 4. Go back to verse 28. Look at verse 28. Look what's happening. Look at the first part. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord. Look at verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Verse 31. And the people believed. What's going on here? Everything that the Lord said would happen is happening, right? Matter of factly, things happened just as God has said. And Moses, in his anxiety, had to learn a very valuable lesson here. Moses, in his fear, had to learn a very valuable lesson here. That God is sovereign, and that God does provide, and that God does take care of his children. And Moses is growing here. He's maturing. He's learning. He's ready. He's almost ready to run this race. He's being refined. He's being shaped. He's learning that God can be trusted. Remember where they are. They're still in Egypt. They haven't been set free yet. They're still waiting for this deliverance. In fact, things are about to go from bad to worse. And they will, in the future, often the Israelites will doubt God and they will complain to Moses. But here at their beginning, they respond just as they should. They worship, even while they are waiting. They worship, even in the waiting. And then we see in verse 31, look in your Bibles, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, what did they do? They bowed their heads and worshipped. Moved by God's compassion, the children of God knelt in the sands of Egypt to praise the Lord. They understood that the God of Moses is a God to be worshipped, is a God to be adored. He is the God who rules every heart by his sovereign will. He is the God who loves us the way a good parent loves their children. He is the God who gives what his justice demands, a perfect sacrifice for the sins that he never committed. He is the wonder-working God, the God who keeps every last promise of salvation. And he is also our God who has seen our misery and is concerned about our suffering. Confidence in the promises of God is never misplaced. It's never too soon to worship God, even, especially, while we are waiting. They gave God glory. And what they knew is that God had a promise. He had heard them. He had seen them. And he cared for them. And oftentimes, that's all we know. How many times have you said, I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this loss is here. But I know that God loves me. And I know that he has a plan for me. I know that he has promised he will never leave or forsake me. And I know that nothing can separate me from the love of God. So the people of Israel worship. They worship. Are you ready to worship the sovereign God of Israel? Will you bow down and worship him? Can you worship? And as you wait in your trial, whether it's a trial in your relationships, whether it's a trial with your job, whether there's a move happening or test results that you're waiting for, or there's pain that won't go away. Waiting is hard, right? But will you worship the sovereign God of Israel in the waiting? The sovereign God of Israel who is worthy of our worship. There are so many more reasons to worship. We will see in the next few chapters, but remember, the children of Israel had a limited amount of revelation, right? They didn't have the complete Bible like we do, right? They had a limited amount of revelation, but still they were ready to worship the Lord. How much more responsible are we with the knowledge that we have of God's character? Are you ready to worship the Lord in your waiting? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that is here for us to learn from. And I pray that, Lord, we would be not just the hearers of your word, but the doers as well. I pray, Lord, that you would help deaf ears to hear today, Father. And Lord, that we would not ignore what you have to say to us today. Forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our disobedience. Forgive us, Lord, for our impatience. Help us to trust you. Help us to run the race confidently, knowing that we are loved by the God of the universe, who has promised that he would take care of us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, if there are those in this room today that are not confident in their relationship with you, if there are those in this room who have not been saved, who are still slaves in Egypt, I pray that you would grant them repentance and faith today, that they may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved and be set free to serve our righteous King. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Help us to live for him this week the way that he died for us, unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask in his precious name. Amen.